Open your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I'm going to have a rather lengthy introduction to this message, so just hold on there for a moment. But I don't know about you, but there are certain things that I like that there's just simply no substitute for. One of them in my life, and maybe I'm thinking about this because I've been on a diet, is ketchup. There's only one kind of ketchup that will do in the Buchanan household, Heinz ketchup. Don't bring me that Hunt's, don't bring me that Del Monte, don't bring me America's Choice. Anything other than Heinz, we're going to throw it out, all right, because that's the only real ketchup. I have a friend of mine that's like that with ice cream. I remember being with him in Jacksonville, Florida a couple years ago for a pastor's conference. We got done eating dinner. He said, how about we go and get some dessert? I said, that sounds great. He says, I love ice cream. I said, good. Let's go get ice cream. There was a Häagen-Dazs ice cream place two doors down from where we were at, where we were eating. I said, well, let's just walk down there and get us an ice cream. He said, nope. The only kind of ice cream I eat is Bluebell ice cream. I'd never even heard of it before. And we had to drive 20 minutes to the other side of town just so this guy could eat Bluebell ice cream. A while back, I heard a quick story about a fella that had inherited from his uncle both a Stradivarius and a Rembrandt. There was only one problem. Rembrandt was a terrible violinist and Stradivarius couldn't paint, all right? The reality is there's no imitation for certain things. I read the other day about a painting that was purported. It was originally sold for $1,400. And during the restoration process, the restorer began to believe and was convinced that it was a lost Leonardo da Vinci. This is a true story. There's a documentary coming out about it here in just a couple of weeks for the nerds in the room, all right? But it was sold at auction for a record, listen to this, $450 million. The only problem is, on closer inspection, it turns out it is probably not a Leonardo. It was a masterful fake. You know how much it's worth? About a buck, all right? The reality is, imitations aren't worth very much. We know the difference between something that is real and something that is fake can be very costly, even deadly. I read an article the other day. It said back in 2013, the FDA banned drugs from several foreign countries simply because it turns out the World Health Organization found out they were counterfeit. And in fact, they said about 10% of the drugs sold worldwide are counterfeit. This morning, I want to talk to you about something far more important, and that is whether or not your faith in Jesus is real. This is an issue that we're not used to thinking about very much. Oh, you think about that for a moment. We in the church, in America especially, we know that the Bible teaches that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, that you'll be able to say to this mountain, get up and move, and it will go. And we don't often think about what are we placing our faith in. In fact, we should be very obvious to us that if there's a genuine faith in Jesus, that Satan would also have an imitation, a fake, something that could deceive us and lead astray. You know, the Bible actually talks about this a great deal. For instance, that problem is famously addressed in the book of James, where James asks the question, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? In fact, later on in the same book, he says, faith without works is dead. In other words, James was looking and saying, there are a certain kind of faith out there that is insufficient to save you. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's a faith that Satan has given us to convince us everything is okay, and yet in reality, it's not. The very fact that James had to raise that question should give us a clue that not everything we label as faith is adequate to save. And James isn't the only place that issue is brought up. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul encourages the Corinthians to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. In other words, he's writing to a church where everybody in that church is claiming to be a believer. They're claiming to have faith in Christ. And yet, Paul says to them, test yourselves. Make sure that you are in the faith. in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In each of those Gospels, they record the parable of the sower. And you remember the parable of the sower. That's where Jesus talks about the seed of the gospel gets dropped on various kinds of soil. Some gets fallen on rocky soil, doesn't take up any root. It dies out immediately when the sun comes up. But then there are two other kinds of soil, a rocky soil and a thorny soil, where initially it looks like it has started to grow. In fact, it looks like it has taken root. But quickly, as the trials and the problems and the concerns of life come along, it gets choked out. What was Jesus trying to demonstrate to us? That sometimes people respond to the message and the preaching of the gospel, but the faith that they've expressed is inadequate. It is an unsaving faith. Now, the Gospel of John, as we've been reading it this week, if you know our church, we've been in a Bible reading program for some time, and this week we've started reading through the Gospel of John. And as I was reading through this, honestly, every time I read these opening chapters of John, my impulse as a pastor is I want to preach on, you know, Nicodemus. I want to preach on the woman at the well. But the more and more that I've been reading John this week, this idea of what is true saving faith has really stood out to me. It's the thing that God kept drawing my attention back to. You know, it goes along with John's purpose in this gospel. Over in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says that his purpose is that you may believe and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, John says, the reason I wrote this gospel is so that you would come to faith in Christ. And yet, throughout this gospel, he contrasts two different kinds of belief. An inadequate belief, an unsaving faith, versus a saving faith. Now, as you've read the opening chapters, you've noticed that John has done a few things here. This is all introduction, all right? And we'll get to preaching here in just a moment. But think about how John has laid this gospel out. First of all, he wants to tell us a little bit about who Jesus is. And that's that first chapter that you read. Remember, there, he begins in verse 1 by telling us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the divine Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants to make it clear that Jesus is unlike any other human being that has ever walked the face of the earth. He is the expression of God. He is God in the flesh. And John wants to tell us about that. He tells us about in verse 3 that he is the creator of all things. He tells us in verse 4 that he is the source of life. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about the fact that Jesus put on human flesh. He put on human flesh, became incarnate so that he could give his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And then John begins in these opening chapters not only to tell us who Jesus is, but he tells us what Jesus came to do. You'll notice there in verse number 9 of chapter 1, look what he says. He says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Did you notice that? Right off, John is talking about the fact that Jesus has come to rescue us, and some have believed, but some have not. And so he begins to lay out, what did Jesus come to do? In fact, that's made very clear later on in chapter 1, verse 23, when he first encounters John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist's opening words when he sees Jesus is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What was John indicating? That Jesus' primary purpose for coming to this world was to give his life as a sacrifice for our sin. So John says, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's come to do. But then he starts focusing on how people responded. And I want you to notice this. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Jesus performs his first miracle. It's the turning of water into wine. Now, Baptists get really nervous when we start talking about this particular miracle. But he turned water into wine, and this was a wonderful picture of his power, of his omnipotence. It was also a sign of his messiahship. But I want you to notice what happens in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is the first of his signs. Now, let me pause here for a moment. John is going to give us seven signs that point us to Jesus. The Greek word there for sign is simeon. It is telling us that it is pointing to a deeper and greater truth. In other words, John takes his miracles and he lays out his book very carefully to demonstrate some things about Jesus. Why? So that we'll understand who he really is and what he's come to do. And so this first sign that he's performed has been turning water into wine. Now I want you to notice what happens. It says Jesus, this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifests his glory. And notice what it says. And his disciples believed in him. Good, right? They have seen the miracle and now they're trusting in Jesus. But notice what he goes on. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As you're reading John, by the way, pay attention. There are three Passovers in the Gospel of John. He organizes the entire book around these three Passover appearances. Why is he doing that? Well, this goes along with that theme in John of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to be our Passover lamb. He's come to give his life in our place that we could have salvation. And John's going to tie everything around this. So Jesus goes down during the Passover, and notice what he does. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So y'all notice what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is going down to the temple. He's found that what the Jews have done is they've crowded the whole temple court area with all of these folks selling merchandise. Now, this merchandise, they weren't just selling, you know, things at random here. These weren't trinkets. What they were doing was actually conducting what had began as a very good thing. Okay? What would happen is people had to travel from all over Israel to bring their sacrifices. And so because you had to offer a perfect sacrifice as a convenience, so you didn't have to drag your lamb or your ox or your, you know, whatever it was that you were bringing the sacrifice all the way to Jerusalem, and originally they set these up so that you could purchase them there. But what had happened was during the high priesthood of a man named Annas. Now, you may remember him. He is the grandfather of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that tried Jesus. Annas turned these into a very corrupt practice. What he began to do was sell broken animals, discolored animals, disfigured animals. Not only that, they began to change the money. So you couldn't pay your temple tax in Roman coin because it bore the seal of Caesar on it. And because Caesar claimed to be divine, you couldn't pay for that. They considered that idolatrous. So what they would do is they would take and they would change your Roman money into temple money, and then you could pay your temple tax. But they were charging an enormous amount of interest to do this. And so when Jesus shows up, that's what he's driving out. Now notice what happens. Immediately when he sees this, his disciples remembered that it was written. What are they doing? They're remembering that in the Old Testament, one of the prophecies about the Messiah is that he would have a zeal for the house of God. Notice what he says in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." Now, this is going to be the very statement that they're going to hang Jesus on later on. Jesus was so pure and so perfect, they couldn't find a single sin to accuse him of. So they got witnesses that came and said, "We heard him say he will tear down this temple," which, by the way, the Jews had been building for over four decades. "He's going to tear it down, and he said he'd rebuild it in 3 days." Now, you and I know that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. But they took that as an insult on the temple, and this is the accusation that they will use to condemn Jesus to death. Now, notice what happens here. "Then the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.' But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Verse 22, this is where I want to get to preaching. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now look what happens in verse 23. Very interesting verse. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." That sounds initially very good, doesn't it? Many believed in his name. But notice what John says. "When they believed when they in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not himself entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Isn't that interesting? There's a contrast here between two different groups of people and the way they believe. One was genuine, true, saving faith. The other was inadequate. There was something that was missing in it. So I want to ask you the question today. How do you know the difference between real and inadequate faith? How do you know the difference between saving faith and a faith that somehow is subpar? In other words, there were some who believed only on what they saw the miracles perform, and Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. There was something inadequate about that response. But his disciples, who saw the miracles and heard the words and the scripture, he contrasts, he says, that is genuine faith. So how do we know if we have a real saving faith? Now, let's think about it for a moment. Brothers and sisters, that's an important question. Heaven and hell hang on the answer to that question. I'm afraid that what's happened in evangelical churches across America is that we have a presumptuous faith. That we assume, because I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I went through the motions, I've been baptized, I've been added to the church rolls, that somehow I'm saved. But the Bible tells us that it could be that you've gone through all of that and that you are actually lost. That there could be something suspect about your faith. Now, I know that's an uncomfortable process, but if you want to have true, genuine assurance of your salvation, please do not get me wrong. I believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I believe that once a person is genuinely saved, they can never be lost again. My question is, have they ever been truly saved? Have they ever really given their life to Christ? Or are they believing in something that's subpar? So let me give you a couple tests here. Real faith, number one, is grounded in the Word of God. I want you to notice something that John points out about the disciples versus the crowd. Notice what he says in verse number 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed," notice what he says, "the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." People ask us every once in a while, when were the disciples saved? Was Peter saved when Jesus called him while he was walking along the Sea of Galilee? Was, you know, Matthew saved when Jesus called him at the tax collector's thing? Now, I think the New Testament makes it very clear. They were not genuinely, truly saved till after the resurrection. They did not understand who Jesus was and what he had come to do completely until after the resurrection. Notice, that's where John pins this moment of belief. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered And this is what they're doing. They're remembering what Jesus had said and what the scriptures had taught them. Now, that's an important concept because we all know that that true biblical faith is not grounded in seeing. It's not just that they saw the miracles. They did see that, and it pointed to the fact that Jesus was something incredible, but just on the basis of what they saw, that was not sufficient. The Bible teaches that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The reality is people ask me every once in a while, "Prove to me that the gospel is true." Well, the problem is you want something that you can see. And I've heard people say, "Well, Jesus would just come and appear to me and tell me this, then I would believe him." But that's not biblical true faith. How do we receive faith then? How does true faith come? True biblical faith is created in us by the Holy Spirit when we hear and we respond to the Word of God. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." That's why we're committed here in our church to trying to preach the Word of God. Just simply, you know, people ask me every once in a while how I come up with what I'm going to preach. Can I really honestly tell you, I don't think I come up with it. We're in a Bible reading program. I sit down, I read the Bible as I study it. And if you went back and looked at my notes for this week, you'll see that, you know, I've been studying all along through it. And God begins to sort of call out passages and put them through. But I don't believe in this idea that God gives me some random thought and that forms a message. Because I want to say this to you. I have nothing to say to you other than what the Bible has to say. Preaching is not about being cute or creative. It is about being biblical. And so what we need to do is preach the Word of God. Now, but I'm going to tell you something. To be very honest with you, I'd rather preach some of these other passages this week than this one. But this is where John is at. John's saying, look, you've got to contrast how some responded. They saw the miracle, and their belief was inadequate. Jesus didn't trust himself to them. But those who heard his words and heard the scripture, they came to faith in Christ. Those who believed Jesus because of what they saw had an inadequate, unsaving faith because they didn't understand the true meaning of his coming. It was only through the scripture that they could understand that they could step back and look and go, wait a minute. These things that we've seen, those were prophesied in Scripture. These things that Jesus did had a meaning and a purpose behind them. And there's a reason why Jesus died in the manner that he did and when he did and that he rose again. And they're putting all of that together. Real faith is grounded in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. What we're suffering in our churches across America today is an absolute ignorance of the Scripture. We have more tools to help us study the Bible than ever before, and yet we know less about it. We need our faith to be deeply grounded. Not only the faith, our initial faith in trusting Christ and put our faith in him, but as we grow as Christians, the Bible is the key for our growing in faith. Real faith is grounded in the Word of God. Second of all, and this one's going to hurt for a moment, so real faith is more than a feeling. And because I'm a product of the 80s, I keep hearing that song, "More Than a Feeling," in my head. While it is true that many people experience powerful and very real emotions when they're saved, we need to be careful about something. We can confuse real faith or real experience with God with a mere emotional imitation. I've known a lot of people who were very, very emotional about a response or a decision they made or experienced something very powerful, but it really wasn't God. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. On Sunday nights, we're doing a small group study on the Holy Spirit. And we talked about when the Holy Spirit speaks, I mean, and moves, often, don't get me wrong, he will touch your emotions. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit never touches our emotions. He doesn't call us to all be Dr. Spocks and emotionalists. But at the same time, if we judge everything by how we feel, let me tell you something, you're going to be the subject to your blood sugar levels. Amen? Y'all know what I'm talking about? You ever been around a little kid? I never forget, me and my dad took Matt fishing one time. And my mom spoiled my son rotten. Whatever he wanted, he got. And so she made him up a little care package, I guess you'd call it, a cooler full of stuff that he could eat and drink while we were out fishing. And my dad and I were sitting along the lake and we're fishing and we're going along, and to be very honest with you, we weren't paying a bit of attention to what Matt was doing. He got into that package, and my mom had packed away, back then, I don't know if they still make them, there were these little plastic bottles about that big. They kind of looked like an old glass soda bottle, but they were plastic, and they had sugar water in them. It said it was fruit juice. It wasn't fruit juice. It was just 3 cups of sugar and a little bit of water, and Matt drank a 6-pack of those. He looked like he was on crack cocaine. He was running around, screaming, doing flip-flops, rolling around on the ground. My dad looked at me and said, "What's wrong with that kid?" And I said, "These only come out with prayer and fasting." And it was, he was insane. That's a sugar high. A lot of Christians come and they want a sugar high when they come to church, but that's not the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Real faith has to be more than a feeling. Now, I'm not discounting that it will touch your feelings, but I know people who have come to know Christ, never shed a tear. I know people who cried for hours after they got saved. They were both genuinely saved. Because faith is more than a feeling. Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 4 teaches us that. We already referenced this a moment ago. In that parable of the sowers, you have the sower, the seed that falls on the hard ground, which is obviously outright rejection. That's what the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. They were just rejecting Jesus' Messiah, not even listening to him, and it couldn't even grow. The crows came down and the birds came down and ate up the seed and took it away. But the next two responses, Jesus makes clear, initially looked like it had taken root. The seed pops up and it breaks through the soil and it looks like it's really taking life on. But before long, the troubles, the problems, the difficulties of life. I'd love to tell you that when you get saved, you won't have any more problems. The truth is, you will. And those two different seed categories there fade away. The sun comes out and dries them up. The thorns choke them out. And this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. He said, "They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, or on account of the word rather, immediately they fall away." Immediately they fall away. Trials, persecutions, difficulties. I was talking to a couple pastor friends of mine here a couple weeks ago. We had lunch together and we were talking. And we were talking about the state of the church in America today. And honest to goodness, we don't know where it's at, to be very frank with you. The reality is what it looks like has happened is a great falling away. That a lot of people under difficulties and challenges and persecutions and a rather difficult period have just faded away. One of the biggest concerns that I have is when someone I ask how they know they're saved and express to me how their salvation, if all they talk about is emotion, and they can't tell me that they had been convicted of sin and they recognize their sinful condition before a holy God, and they recognize that Jesus came and he died in their place, and that he rose again and he offered them salvation. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of emotion in that. But if all they talk about is the emotion, I will say, I know I'm saved because I can remember how happy I was after I prayed that prayer. Can I tell you the secret? Me and Grace went to a Beach Boys concert one time, and I was pretty happy. Did it save me? No. It has to be more than a feeling. Have you ever noticed Satan loves to create counterfeits? He loves to get us thinking something is authentic and real when in fact it's not what God intended us to do. He convinced Eve in the garden that God was holding back on her, and if she'd listen to him and rebel against God, that somehow her life would be better. You know what Satan was offering her? A counterfeit gospel. You do it this way, Eve, and now I'm really going to satisfy your life. You're going to be like God, Eve. Did it work out? No. Satan loves to create a counterfeit. I imagine that for a few minutes after Eve took that first bite, I think Eve felt pretty good about herself. I tell you how good I think she felt about it, Coach. She convinced Adam to eat it too. I think for the first few minutes after they sinned, it was pretty exciting. They're like, yeah, this is awesome. Because can we admit it for a moment? Sin is fun for a couple minutes. My dad was terrible about giving us, his sons, the talk. Y'all know what the talk is? All the boys, all the men in the room, you've received from your dad the talk. By the time you get ready to go out and date, my dad was the most awkward guy on this subject you'd ever meet in your life. More awkward than I am. And I'll never forget, this is what my dad told me, and it's true. He said, you remember this, son. 2 minutes of pleasure will give you a lifetime of pain. Now, he was pointing out something very subtle. Sin's fun for a little bit. But before too long, Adam and Eve got looking around at each other and went, we're naked. They got ashamed. In fact, they were so concerned about the other one, they had to put clothes on and cover up. What happened? There's always a devastation in sin. Many people in Jesus' day saw the miracles. They immediately and joyfully believed. That's what happened here. They saw the things that Jesus did, and Jesus, they immediately believed. But he says he didn't entrust himself to some of those. Why? Because their emotion, it was their emotion, it was their excitement. They didn't really understand who he was from Scripture or what he had come to do for them. But did you notice that the disciples, he makes a contrast. They knew. They came to faith after the resurrection, and they came to faith because they had read and heard what the Scripture had said, and they had heard and seen the words of Jesus, and that brought them to true, genuine faith. So faith is grounded in the Word of God. It's more than a feeling. But third, faith is more than just words. I started out this morning telling you about James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. True faith always results in works. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our religious deeds. Coming to church and going through the motions, that's not going to save us. But true, genuine, biblical faith always results in works. Why? Because when we've really come to faith in Christ, it transforms us. It changes us. We become a new creation. This week has been a long and rather trying week in our church. We lost a dear, loved member of our church last week, Autumn. We had her funeral Wednesday night. And I'll just be honest with you, that was a hard funeral. I appreciate Darren and Cliff and John and the woes that helped us with it, and Terry. That was a hard funeral because we desperately loved Autumn. But the wonder of that, and people say, how do you know that Autumn was a genuine, true Christian? Well, because we saw the change. Amen? We contrasted that whole funeral, old Autumn versus new Autumn. And if you're saved, you know that there was old Joe and there was new Joe. There was old you and then there is new you. Why? Because when you got saved, you became a brand new creation. And so what do we have to do? We test ourselves. We make sure that we're saved. And one of the ways we do that is by looking at the change that has made. I love how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, right after those famous verses there where he talks about we are saved by grace through faith, and he talks about salvation by faith. Then in verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You were saved for good works. You were saved to be involved in the service of God. And what happens is when you're saved, those things begin to work out in your life. In fact, the Bible goes on in that verse to say, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you know what that means? That means before God even created you, he had a purpose and a plan for your life. He's got a task for you. He's got a job for you. Somebody asked me the other day, why'd God take Autumn so young? And after only 9 years of being a believer, it's because of this, because all that God was going to do in her life, he had accomplished. She was an overachiever. She got it done in 9 years. Some of us are taking a little bit longer at that. 1 John begins to lay us out and gives us a test for our faith. What John, the book of 1 John is written for is to help us to be able to examine and see, do we really have true, genuine, authentic, saving faith? Without getting too deeply into it, he gives us a couple of tests that we can use. First of all, it presents us with some doctrinal tests in 1 John. It tells us that, do we believe that Jesus really is the Son of God? Do we really believe that he died on the cross? There's some doctrinal things. There's some basics that you've got to believe if you're going to come to faith in Christ. Number one, you have to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the third person of the Trinity, that he died on the cross for your sin, that he rose again 3 days later, and right now is seated on his throne, and someday will come back. But then it goes on and gives us some other tests. It gives us a moral test. It asks us, are we obeying his commandments? That's what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I put it up on the screen. You probably won't be able to see it because it's too small. It's not on the screen at all. Oh, well. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. He says, this is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what he's saying there? So one way you know you're saved is, are you trying to follow Jesus? Are you trying to obey him? Are you putting into practice his commands? Are you walking in the light or are you walking in darkness? Test our life. He asks us another question, the love test in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You know what he's saying is? One of the genuine hallmarks of Christians, now get this, this is radical. You ready for this? He says a hallmark of being a Christian is that you love one another. Jesus says it this way. The way that they will know that you are my disciples is because you like to yell on Facebook and take up righteous causes. Did he say that? That hurt, didn't it? A lot of you you winced. I could see it physically. He says, they'll know you're my disciples by how you love one another. Amen? It's a test. He says, listen, there is a genuine faith in Christ. And then Satan gives us something that is inadequate. It's a substitute. It's like that doggone Hunt's ketchup. Man, they try to fool me on that stuff. I go to a restaurant, and I'm not allowed to do this anymore because I'm on a diet, but if I go there and I order 17 pounds of French fries and go over there where Roger manages at the barbecue place and order two things of ribs and some extra beans and all that kind of, man, if he brings me any kind of ketchup other than Heinz, that's an imitation. Listen to me. Satan wants to give you an imitation and convince you you're okay when there's really something inadequate. It is an unsaving faith. How do I know that? Because Jesus said on the day of judgment, many will cry out to him, did we not preach? Didn't we perform miracles in your name, Jesus? But I'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You know what that means? There's going to be some folks in hell that thought they were okay. There are going to be some preachers in hell. There are going to be some deacons in hell. There are going to be some Sunday school teachers in hell. There's going to be some church members in hell who had an inadequate faith. Test yourself. Now, this is not a cause to live in a state of constant angst. Amen? It's not a cause to go, well, I'll never be able to have assurance of salvation. That's not true. Because if you'll examine yourself according to this book and know for sure, it'll give you a peace and a confidence. Amen? I can remember sitting down. I keep coming back to her because she's on my mind so much, but Autumn. I can remember after Autumn had been a believer for a short period of time, she came to me one day. She said, I'm having a lot of struggles. I'm having a lot of doubts. You know, she had a lot of anxiety issues and a lot of depression issues. She came to me and she said, I'm having a lot of concerns. How do I know? How do I know that I'm really saved? And we sat down, we just walked through the book of 1 John. Started talking about it. I remember, I think the big key for her was when she finally went, you know what? I know that I'm saved because, number one, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus. But I know I'm saved because I've seen the change. Does it mean all of her problems were gone? No. Does it mean God will take away all your temptation? No. But will he give you the strength to overcome them and to walk through it? Yes. And she knew. And you know what? As far as I know, she never brought that subject up again with me. She tested her faith according to the Word of God, and she knew. Let me ask you this question today. It's a question we all have to ask ourselves every day. What if this is your last day? What if this is the day that you are called to go home? Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? If you're here to say and say, Pastor, I've never put my faith and trust in Christ, I got news for you. Today, you can turn from your sins and you can trust him. If you're here today and you're a believer, check your life out. Make sure that it's true, genuine, saving faith.